chapter 9, you'll notice it begins with a conjunction, nevertheless, which is referring to what we just read. So let's read the very end of Isaiah chapter 8, just to help us get into the context here of the chapter. If you look at Isaiah 8, beginning in verse number 21, the Bible reads, "And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Now, this is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what we were reading about in Isaiah chapter 8, their judgment, their destruction. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, he's saying, nevertheless, the dimness, he's referring to the dimness, anguish, and darkness that they would be left with after being utterly destroyed by God. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation," which we read about in chapter 8 at the end there. "When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations." Now what he's saying here is the part of the nation that was the most devastated was the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And if you know geographically where those are, he says they're by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. This is up in the very north, the far north, much closer to Syria, where the enemies were coming from, and Assyria also. And it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 4. And this is actually a prophecy of something that was going to happen in the future. This destruction that happened in verse number 1, that already happened. That was a past event. But he's prophesying that one day, this area that's been destroyed and devastated by God, where the people were living in darkness, and he's not talking about a physical darkness. He's talking about a darkness of being destitute of the truth. Living, have you ever heard of this, the Dark Ages? You know, talking about the Middle Ages. It was a time when man lacked knowledge. He didn't know the truth. Okay. Throughout the Dark Ages, under the control of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, people did not know how to read for the most part. Many times they were not allowed to learn how to read. The Bibles were being burned and destroyed. For example, William Tyndale, at the end of the Dark Ages, he was translating the Bible into English. And really, the King James Bible is a revision of Tyndale's translation into English. Well, he was caught by the powers that were in England. He was caught before he could finish translating the entire Bible. He translated most of it. And they basically took all his Bibles and all his notes and all his papers and everything, and a lot of his work, and they used it as kindling to light him on fire when they burned him at the stake. And these men who worked to translate, I mean, the inventor of the movable type printing press was murdered, was executed for trying to print Bibles. You know, the first time somebody invented a machine to print books, they were printing the Bible, and they paid with their lives, okay? And so when they call that period of history the Dark Ages, it's called darkness because people were so ignorant, okay? And people lacked knowledge of the truth, lacked knowledge of the gospel, and they lacked knowledge of even basic sanitation, which is why so many of them died in the Black Plague, because they were living in filth, and they were just in bondage and slavery of the Roman Catholic Church throughout that period of history. And if you do just a basic study of history, you'll see that that's the case. Well, look at Matthew chapter 4. We're going to see this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 fulfilled in Matthew 4. And look at verse number 17. Or I'm sorry, look at verse number 12. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee," the same location. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelled in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias," which is Isaiah, "Esaias the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Notice the same wording. "The people that which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." But look, it's going to be explained in the next verse. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, why did the light spring up in this area that was so judged and devastated and damned by God in Isaiah chapter 9? Because Jesus went there and preached. And then he chose disciples and said, I'm going to send you forth in this same area to be fishers of men. And he sent them out two by two in Matthew chapter 10. It's explained a little more further. I'm not going to turn there. But he said to them, as you go, preach. Okay? He didn't say, as you go, invite to church. As you go out two by two, leave a door hanger. He said, no, as you go, preach. Okay? He sent them out to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, think about this. You're in Matthew chapter 4, right? Just look at Matthew chapter 5. And here's a scripture that's often misunderstood. Look at verse number 13 of Matthew 5. It says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. Now Jesus said in the book of John, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Meaning that after he was taken out of the world, someday somebody else would be the light. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now most people will take this scripture and they're taken out of context. They should have read chapter 4 before they read chapter 5, because 4 comes before 5. But in chapter 5 here, he says, you know, let them see your light shine, your good works, and they'll take that to mean that in order to get people saved, you just kind of let your light shine. And they, to them, that means if I live a good life, they'll look at me and say, I want what you have. They'll just see you out mowing your lawn and taking care of your family and being kind and friendly, and they're just going to fall on their knees and say, I want to be just like you. What is it that you have? You're so different. I want the joy that you have and the peace that you have. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's called lifestyle evangelism. You know, just your lifestyle is going to win people to Christ. It's not true. Okay, the Bible teaches you to open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The Bible says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, lifestyle evangelism doesn't make sense, because evangelism means you're giving the good news. That's what evangelism means. You know, you're preaching the gospel. You're bearing the good news. My life is not the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Me having a wonderful wife and wonderful children, and I keep my lawn mowed so well, and I wash my car so well, and I'm so kind and friendly, and I'm always smiling, that's not the good news. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was buried and 3 days later raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, let's look at this verse carefully. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, let me ask you something. If you don't preach the gospel to people, if you don't open your mouth to them and say, I believe on Jesus Christ, he's the only way to heaven, and then teach them how to be saved and tell them that you're a Christian, how are they going to glorify your Father, which is in heaven? So the steps here are, you've got to let your light so shine. How do you do that? Well, when Jesus let his shine, he was going up and down preaching the truth. When he preached to them, it says, hey, light is sprung up. Hey, the light is shining in the darkness. Okay? Then when he sent out his disciples, two by two, boy, now the light was really shining. So number one, you let your light shine. That's when you preach the gospel. Number two, then they look at you and they see your good works. Then they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now let me illustrate this for you in case you're not quite seeing it. Let's say I go to a restaurant. And I'm so kind and friendly and courteous. And I leave a very generous tip. Isn't that nice? You know, don't you think that's thoughtful to leave somebody a good tip and reward them for their hard work at a restaurant? That's great, isn't it? Or let's say I'm walking down the street and I see an elderly lady and she's dropping groceries and having trouble. I come over and say, I'm going to help you with your groceries. I'm going to carry them up the stairs in your apartment and carry your groceries. Those are all good things, aren't they? But listen, if I don't open my mouth about Jesus Christ, is she going to glorify my Father which is in heaven? Because she doesn't even know that I'm a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? So no matter how generous the tip is, No matter how many old ladies I help across the street or carry the groceries in the house or, hey, let me grab that for you. Somebody's push starting their car. Hey, let's give them a hand. Let's help them out. But if we don't let our light shine, they're not going to glorify the Father. They're not even going to know that we're doing it because we're Christians. You understand what I'm saying? And even if they, any of you say, well, I told them, by the way, I'm a Christian. That, what does that mean? You know, most people in America would probably classify themselves as Christian. But I'd rather say, you know what? This is the gospel. This is the way to go to heaven. This is salvation. And so people take this verse and they think that doing the good works equals letting your light shine. But is that really what the verse says? No. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. He's saying, let your light shine in such a way where they can see your good works and then glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so, yes, I believe in living a good life and doing good works and having a good testimony, a good rapport with people, but letting the light shine is when you preach the gospel. The Bible says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Okay? So if God's word is being given, that's where the light is shining. If God's word is not being given, that's not a light shining. Do you see what I'm saying here? And so, I don't believe in lifestyle evangelism. And maybe if you practice lifestyle evangelism, you'll get somebody saved like once in a blue moon. You know what I mean? Every once in a while, somebody will be impressed by you. And isn't that wonderful? It's all about you. Right? It's all about how wonderful I am. People are going to see me, right? Then they're going to get saved when they look at me, huh? I mean, look at me. Of course they're going to get saved. That sounds kind of like an arrogant, prideful, man-centered approach to winning people to Christ. I'd rather say, hey, it's not about me. My yard's messed up. My car's dirty. My weeds are growing out of control. But if you die today and you know for sure you go to heaven, I'm going to get some people saved. Okay? I mean, come on. And so, you know, I do believe we should live the best lifestyle we can, but that's not my method of soul winning, brother. My method is preach the gospel to every creature. That's it. Hey, I'm going to shine the light. This is the light. This is what I want to shine right now. Not my life. It's not about me. I'm not trying to lift myself up on some kind of pedestal so everybody can see me and then they're going to get saved. That's not what that's saying. And if you get into context, you read chapter 4, okay, you see what the light is. Then you get into chapter 5, it makes a little more sense. But go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, I'm sorry, stop. Don't go back. Look at Matthew 4, where we just were. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you would, flip over to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1 is a parallel passage here. It's the same exact event being described of what Jesus is preaching. Look at Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, that's exactly what it said in Matthew 4, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15 of Mark 1, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, here we see a little more clearly what he meant by repent. Now, repent is a word that's often abused. And the biggest reason why it's being abused is because it's not a word that we use in our everyday vernacular. You know, we don't say, well, I was going to go to the store, but I repented. Now, that would make sense, right? I was going to the store, I repented. I decided not to do it. Or, well, I was going to give him the keys to my car, but afterward I repented in my heart. You know, we don't really talk that way. And so as a result, pastors and preachers can take repent and make it mean whatever they want it to mean. Now, you say, well, let's look it up in the dictionary. Okay, well, if we look it up in the dictionary, you can look it up in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, right? The first dictionary of America, 1828 edition. And you look it up and it says to be sorry for your sins. But wait a minute. The first time the word repent is used in the Bible, the first couple of times, it says, and God repented. Was God sorry for his sins? No. So that definition falls apart right away. That's not a good definition. The word repent, I'll help you to define it. It means to change. Okay. Now, it can mean to change a lot of things. It can mean like in Revelation chapter 3 where he said, you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's saying you need to stop being lukewarm and you need to get on fire for God. Okay. You need to change your attitude from one of lukewarmness to zeal. Okay. Be zealous. Repent. Okay, or it could mean changing your mind about something. God was going to do one thing. He repented. You know, he said, I was going to destroy the children of Israel. Moses interceded. He repented in the book of Exodus. He created man, and then he repented. He regretted what he changed his mind about something. Other times, throughout the Bible, it could talk about somebody repenting of wickedness. It says in Acts, when there was the guy who wanted to buy the power of God from Philip with money. Remember? And he said, I want this power where I can lay hands on people and they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, repent of this therefore thy wickedness. Okay? So you need to change something here. But look at the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. So repentance is just talking about a change. Now, you say, well, how do we know which kind of change? You go by the context. It's just like any other word. You look at the context and it tells you what kind of a change it is. If we're talking to people who are lukewarm and God says, change, don't be lukewarm anymore. If God says, I was going to do this, but then I repented. Isn't that pretty obvious what he means by that? He changed his mind. He decided not to do it. Look at Hebrews 6. We'll see another kind of repentance. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Not laying again the foundation. What's the foundation? Of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, so the foundation of what we believe is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Many people are relying on works to get them to heaven, right? And he's saying, if you're going to put your faith on God, you've got to repent from dead works and have faith toward God. Flip back in your Bible to, what is this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just a few pages back. Now, Jesus said in Mark 1, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in the book of Mark, it gave us a little more detail. He said, repent and believe the gospel. You used to not believe the gospel. You need to repent and believe the gospel. That's what that means. And I can prove it to you in a moment. But he's saying, you did not believe. Now you need to start believing. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned. Repentance, turn, is another synonym that could be used for repentance. A turn, a change, okay, a variation. He says, and how ye turned to God from idols. Okay, so here we have people in Thessalonica that were worshiping idols. What's an idol? A false god, a little statue of some kind of a deity, and they're bowing down to these idols and worshiping them. In order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their only way to heaven, and their Lord, their Savior, their God in heaven, they had to take and turn from worshiping this God, and they couldn't say, well, I'm going to worship idols and God. No. Acts 8:37 says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Okay. You have to believe on Jesus Christ with all your heart. Okay? That means you can't say, well, I'm Buddhist and Christian. Well, I believe in this, you know, idolatry, and I also believe in Christ. You know, could somebody believe in the Native American traditional religion and also be a Christian? No, they're gonna have to say, you know, I'm gonna have to turn from this, you know, the earth was not formed on the back of a turtle or what, you know, whatever different beliefs that they have. They're gonna say, hey, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, that's the repentance involved with salvation. Turning from work, salvation, turning from not believing the gospel, repenting and believing the gospel. Turning from false gods to the true God. And I've heard people say, well, because you say, show me in the Bible, because a lot of people will abuse this and say, you have to repent of your sins to go to heaven, like drinking, smoking, fornication, drugs. If you're not willing to give those things up, then you can't be saved. Now, that's work salvation, because you have to change your life or be willing to do works. Well, you don't have to do the works, you just have to be willing to do the works. No, it's garbage. But look here. And they said, well, here, and I said, show me that in the Bible, right? Show me. Chapter and verse. And somebody took me here, and they said, well, look right here. See, they turned to God from idols. See, idolatry is a sin, right? So they turned from sin. Wrong. The context proves it right here. Because they said, well, covetousness is idolatry. No, wait a minute. It says, how you turn to God from idols, what are the next words? To serve the living and true God, as opposed to what? a dead and false God. Do you see that? See how the Bible defines itself? He's saying you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God as opposed to a dead God. As opposed to, there's no life in them. There's no breath in them. On and on throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout the minor prophets, he says they're all laid over with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in the midst of it. He says they're dumb idols, and they that make them are like unto them. He said the person who makes it and worships it and trusts in it is just as dead in their spirit as that idol is dead. That's what the Bible teaches. So that right there says, if you're bowing down and worshiping an idol, you're not saved. You're dead, according to the Bible. But see, when you get saved, you got to turn to God from that other God. You need to turn from Catholicism to worship the living and true God. You have to turn from Mormonism, a polytheistic religion that believes in many gods, to serve the living and true God. Okay, that's repentance in regard to salvation. Yes, there is something that needs to change. And I was just talking to a friend of mine 2 days ago. And we were talking about how a lot of people, when they go soul winning, they haven't been properly trained, or either that, or their heart is not right, or something's wrong with the way some people go soul winning. Because this is how they go soul winning. They'll take something like this, and I've seen them where they, you know, they break down the plan of salvation, 1, 2, 3, you know, ABC or whatever. And they'll come to people, and this is how they'll go soul winning. They'll say, all right, so the Bible says here that you're a sinner. You believe you're a sinner? Yeah, you've sinned, right? Of course you've sinned. Okay, well, the Bible says here, and I'm doing this at actual speed, okay? And, you know, the Bible says here that Jesus died on the cross. You believe that, right? And he rose again, right? Okay, so you believe that? Okay, and if you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved, okay? So let's pray right now. I'm going to have you ask Jesus into your heart. Now, is that soul winning? No. Just because they repeat after you, okay, that doesn't make them saved. Now listen. Listen very carefully to this. This is a really important part of the sermon. People that are not saved, it's because they don't believe right. Okay? Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. So there, a person who's not saved is because they believe wrong. Okay? They believe it's by works. Or they believe that you have to live a good life. Or they believe that there are many different gods. Or they believe that Jesus is not God in the flesh. Or there's something wrong about what they believe. Because if everything they believe were right, they'd be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you think God's going to damn somebody to hell who believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that he's their only hope, and they believe on him and they're trusting him alone for salvation? If he does, he's a liar, because he said that they would not be condemned if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so people that are not saved, they believe wrong. So, in order to get saved, what do they have to do? Change what they believe. Okay, so let me put this out there for you. If you go knock on somebody's door, and when you're done talking to them, they believe the same way that they did when you started talking to them, you haven't won anybody to the Lord, no matter what you pray. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if they believe X, and at the end of the conversation they still believe X, either they were already saved, or they did not get saved, but you didn't win somebody to Christ unless they changed what they believe. Do you understand what I'm saying tonight? That's what soul winning is. There's got to be a change in what they believe. Now, does there have to be a change in their lifestyle? Got to quit that. And you know, which sins do they have to change? You know what I mean? And you know, these preachers single out certain sins. Drinking. Smoking. You know, drugs. You know, there was a time in this world, there was a time in the United States of America when almost every person in this country drank beer. Read history. A couple hundred years ago, even the most pious, righteous people drank beer. Was it right? No. It was totally wrong. And not everybody drank beer. But in society, drinking beer was very widely accepted. Okay, and you know what else was very widely accepted 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago? Smoking was extremely widely accepted among Christians. Did you know that the famous Baptist preacher, are you listening to this? The famous Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's lifted up as a hero of the faith, smoked cigars until he died. He was just smoking a big old cigar all the time. Okay? And so, am I condoning smoking? No. Smoking is wrong. Smoke will destroy your health. You're defiling the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. I'm not going to take something that belongs to God and run it into the ground with destroying it with smoke and drugs and alcohol and with junk food. I'm not going to trash God's temple. I want to be 100% for God. I'm not condoning smoking tonight, but I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to be willing to quit smoking to go to heaven. You don't have to be willing to quit drinking to go to heaven. I don't even know what beer tastes like. But I'm here to tell you tonight that there are people who drink beer that are on their way to heaven.
That's right.
Face it. Deal with it. It's the truth. But they single out certain sins. Drinking. Yes, it's a sin. Smoking. Yes, it's a sin. Fornication. Yes, it's a sin. But you know, there are a lot of other things that are sins too, like covetousness. Covetousness is any time you desire something that belongs to somebody else. Boy, everybody in America is probably guilty of that one a lot. You look at what somebody else had and say, I wish I had that. I wish I had a house like that. You say, that's a sin? That is a sin. The Bible says, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not desire and covet for his house and his it used the word desire and covet interchangeably in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so lust for money, lust for a house, a car, it's wrong. It's a sin. So do you have to be willing to give up that to be saved? Okay, I believe it's a sin not to pay your tithe. Do you have to be willing to start tithing to go to heaven? See what I mean? See how ridiculous this is? Where does it end? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it's not a change of life. It's not a change of sin. It's not a change in your habits. It's a change in your faith. It's a change in what you believe, okay? That's the gospel. And so when God shines the light of the Word of God through preaching, something needs to change in somebody's heart in order for them to be saved. That's the truth. You know, I mean, do you think God's going to send somebody to hell because they didn't pray just right when they asked Jesus to save them or they said it wrong? No, it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, okay? With the mouth, confessions made unto salvation. I mean, look what people said throughout the Bible. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saved. Went home saved. Or, hey, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Go ahead and send me to hell, and when you come into your kingdom, when you come back and you come back to reign for 1,000 years, would you remember me? No. He didn't. He probably didn't understand doctrine. He seemed a little confused, okay? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Remember me when I come to thy kingdom. Okay, but he still got saved because his heart was a heart that said, I'm a sinner. This man had done nothing amiss. He said, this is God in the flesh. He believed that. Boom, he was saved. Okay, so it doesn't matter what he said. He expressed it in some way, in his own words. Didn't matter. It was a heart. Man believeth unto righteousness. And so that's what salvation is. And I'll prove it to you that changed. Look at Matthew 21, and I'll move on to the next subject. But look at Matthew 21, and I'll show you more clearly that change. And you'll notice that both John the Baptist and Jesus both said this, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Look at Matthew 21 and verse number 32. Bible reads, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, when they'd seen what? That the publicans and harlots believed on him, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. He's saying, you didn't believe, they did believe, and then you didn't change over to believing like they did. That's what the repentance was when John was preaching to them, repent and believe the gospel like the publicans and sinners did. They repented of what? They're never a publican again. Never a prostitute again. Does it? Show me that in the Bible. It's not recorded. God did tell them, go and sin no more, but I'm sure, and then they never sinned again. You know that's not the truth. Okay. So go back to the book of Isaiah. I don't want to go on and on about that. Actually, I do want to go on and on about that, but it says in the bulletin we're preaching on Isaiah 9, so I guess I got to preach Isaiah 9. So, it says, nevertheless, in chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be set. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, that guy's a little kind of a dimwit? Right? So, see how darkness is referred to ignorance, lack of knowledge? He's saying the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. Do these words sound familiar? Beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. How did it shine? We learned it in Matthew 4, when Jesus preached the gospel to them. That's how the light shined. This is a prophecy of that back in the Old Testament. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So what God is saying here, and we're going to get to a very famous verse in a couple of verses here, but what he's saying here is that he's comparing when the light shined and they got saved. It was kind of a liberation. It was like the chains fell off, the bondage was over, the oppressor could no longer oppress them. He's comparing their salvation when Jesus preached the gospel to them, to their physical bondage when the Midianites had them in captivity, when the Syrians had them in captivity. He said it's like you were being freed from being enslaved by the oppressor, which here is probably referring to the devil. You know, the Bible says that those who are not saved, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of darkness, the Satan himself, the ruler of the darkness of this world. He has people in bondage. Now here's the thing. There are Christians that are still in bondage. Because there are some Christians who, yes, they've been saved. They've been made free. But then they say, let's make us a captain and go back to Egypt. Okay? And they go back into bondage. Now, this is the difference. The person who's unsaved, they have no choice but to be in bondage. That's the difference. The Christian now has the choice to say, I'm going to put on the new man. I'm going to experience freedom. And God, you know, Jesus said, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. You will be a servant to Budweiser. You could be a servant to that cigarette. You say, I'm not a servant to the cigarette. Well, you're working for it. You're working to pay for it all the time. Because you just love to throw money away, right? You just love to throw money away so that you can shorten your life and destroy your health and you can pay to do it. Now look, if I ask anybody in this room, is that what you want to do? Do you want to waste hundreds of dollars a month and destroy your health? Doesn't that sound... They say, no, I don't want to do it. But the reason that they do it is because it has a grip on them. But, and they've got to break free of the grip of that sin has on them. Whether it be alcohol. Other things are very addictive. Television is addictive. People are like, oh, where's the remote? You know, you got to turn it on. It's the truth. You know people are like that. Or they got to have their music on. They got to turn this on. They got to turn something on. They're addicted to this. They're addicted to gambling. They're addicted to TV. They're addicted to drink. They're addicted to drugs. They're addicted to prescription drugs. There's all these addictions. And all sin, in a way, is addictive. Let's go find the biggest fornicator at ASU and say, just stop doing it. He's addicted to it. You know, I mean, any sin becomes addictive. Have you ever heard of, everybody seen these people are just habitual liars? Because it's a bondage that they can't break free of. Because they're in the flesh. Because they need to be walking in the new man so that they'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They need to feed the spirit in their life. And so here he's saying salvation and also learning the truth. Because Jesus said you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. He said when you're dim, when you're in darkness, when you're ignorant, you're not free. He said, when you get the knowledge of the Bible, that's when the chains fall off. The person who comes to church and doesn't read the Bible for themselves, they're not really free to think for themselves. Because I have to do all their thinking for them. Right? Because I preach, the only thing they ever hear about the Bible is what I say. No, you need to be reading the Bible and learning for yourself also. You need to be your own free agent here, your own free thinking person. Not just, well, why do you believe this? Well, that's what Pastor Anderson said. You know what I mean? Well, the pastor said it. Go ask him why. I don't know. That's not the way you want to live your life. Okay? You want to know the truth yourself. And you should know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Don't go through life dim. Okay? You need to get some knowledge. So he says here, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now notice, we're still continuing the same thought all this time. Because look at the first word of verse 4. Is a conjunction. Four. Verse 5, 4, 6, 4. Okay, these are conjunctions, connecting words. He says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, and this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Why? For unto us a child is born. Again, more references to Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. How many gods are there? One. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, I've showed this verse to many a Jehovah's Witness. You know, well, Jesus is a God, right? They say Jesus is a God because in their Bible, they've changed their Bible, you know, their New World Translation. They've changed it to, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g, a God, okay? But they missed this one. They didn't change this in their Bible. So even their Bible says here, the Mighty God. And I've shown, and they'll say, well, Jesus is a God. I said, no, Jesus is the God. You remember what they said? There's another place where it talks about the God. Think about this. 1 Kings chapter 18 at Mount Carmel. The Lord, He is the God. Okay, not Baal, not these. The Lord, He is the God is what they say in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so this is a great scripture to show that Jesus is God. And not only that, look at this. The Everlasting Father. So is there some other different Everlasting Father? And then Jesus is an Everlasting Father? No, there's the Everlasting Father and it's Jesus Christ. Well, that's God the Father. Look, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost and these three are one. Oh, man. A little bit of a diversion here. But when we were at Gila Bend, remember that assistant pastor? Remember our buddy? Remember this guy? Rock on! Remember him? Remember that story? Well, the guy was like, rock on! Well, that guy, you know, I was trying to show him what was wrong with the NIV, and remember when I was done, he said, well, you know, yeah, you're right, the NIV is pretty messed up. That's why you got to go back to the Greek and Hebrew. Right? Well, I said, the NIV leaves out this whole verse, 1 John 5:7, it's gone. And he's like, well, what does it say? What's that verse say? And I said, this is what it says. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. While I was in the middle of quoting the verse to him, he started shaking his head. No. He's like, no, that doesn't sound right. He's like, no, that doesn't sound like it'd be in the Bible. That's what he said. He's like, that doesn't sound like it'd be in the Bible. No. And I'm like, what? He's like, that doesn't sound like that'd be in the Bible. That's way too strong on the Trinity, like, for back then. That's what he said, verbatim. I wish Brother Edwards was here. See, I always say, Brother Edwards, am I telling the truth? You know, he was with me when he said it. You know, I got to have a witness. Can I get a witness? So anyway, you know, he's sitting there saying, that doesn't sound right. That's not the Bible. He's like, that's way too strong. I said, here's another one that's strong on the Trinity. Does this sound right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's pretty strong on the Trinity. Does that sound right? I said, here's another one. And the love of God and the fellowship of the... Oh, man, I'm making... Hold on. I haven't memorized, but I'm losing my mind. Hang on a second. 2 Corinthians 13. Tell me if this sounds strong on the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Wow, we got all three members of the Godhead right there in one verse. We got baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Does that sound right to you? No. After that, he changed the subject or something. But that doesn't sound right. Well, you know, even this is of God, heareth God's word, even if we're either not, because you're not of God. You know, it's funny how you can't identify the voice of the shepherd when you hear it. You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I'm not following another sin. That doesn't sound like the Bible. That's way too strong doctrinally. Well, yeah, when you've been reading the Milk Toast NIV, it might sound a little strong for you. Oh, is that a little strong for you? Yeah, that's because you've been using the butter knife of the NIV, so when you hear the two-edged sword of the King James, wow, that's powerful. Yeah, you better know it's powerful. That's too strong to be in the Bible. The Bible's a strong book. Here's a newsflash for you. You're weak. The Bible's strong.
Amen.
And so I just had to put that in, but Isaiah 9:6, a great verse. Proving the deity of Christ says, the mighty God. And then you know what they said, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, He's the mighty God, but he's not the almighty God. I'm like, oh man, yeah, I can't get through these people, right? I give up. And then the everlasting Father. That's a pretty strong statement. The everlasting. Well, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I like the New King James. I think the New King James is pretty much the same thing. Okay, let's get out the old New King James. And let's, because the New King James updates the language a little bit, right? Makes it a little easier to read. Well, let's read. You look down in your Bible at the real Bible, and let's read the New King James. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. See, it's the same thing. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What's missing? Oh, come on. Are you going to split hairs about the? No, that's a big difference. His name's Mighty God, because he's like Jehovah's Witnesses, a God. He's an Everlasting Father. You know, I'm an Everlasting Father. I'm a father, and I'm gonna live forever. I have eternal life. But am I the Everlasting Father? No. No way. Jesus is not Mighty God. He's the Mighty God. And you want to know where they get these changes? Let's see if it's the same also. Look, you're still in Isaiah 9, right? Look up at verse number 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now let me read for you from the New King James. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Is that the same thing?
No.
In fact, it's the opposite. Okay? Now you say, where do they get this? And then look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be, listen to the New King James. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is discerning. Okay, so that's different. Dimness and gloom. Dimness is referring to how bright something is. Gloomy is talking about sad. Dark, yes, but sad dark. But you say, well, where did they get that? Well, maybe they got it from the NIV, which reads exactly like the New King James. Listen to the NIV. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Oh, okay. Do you think that maybe when they were translating the New King James, maybe they were... Yeah, maybe they're a little influenced by the NIV. Here's the NIV again. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Again, the opposite reading of what it really says, not increase the joy. And then same thing. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But no the is removed. That one that's singling him out is the Mighty God. Okay, and so that's a big difference. Now you say, well, why did they change that? Like, why did they say that you have increased the joy when the Bible says you've not increased the joy? Because look, read it with me, beginning of verse number 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee. Oh, wait a minute, the Bible must have made a mistake because it just said that they didn't joy and now it's saying that they joy. Let's just go ahead and just change it. I think God messed up. Let's just change it. No! Now look, Pastor Anderson, do you understand that verse completely? You know, I was studying that verse, and I came up with some ideas, but you know, I don't fully understand that verse. But I'm not going to sit here and change the Bible because I don't understand it. Because you know what? In a couple years, come back, I'll probably understand it. Okay? I don't know everything. But you know what? The editors of the NIV don't know everything. Where do they get off changing the Bible? They say, oh, this must be a mistake. Let's just change it. I mean, people could be joyful about one thing and not joyful about another, or at different times. I mean, I'm not going to sit here and say, well, the Bible must be wrong because I don't understand. Has there ever been something in the Bible that you didn't understand, and then later you did understand? And when you did understand it, it was like as plain as the nose on your face. You're like, how did I not understand that? Yep. There have been a lot of things like that in the Bible where I struggled with something, and then once I found out what it really meant, I said, that's so simple. Why did I not get that? Or I heard a preacher expound it to me, and I said, that's so simple. Why didn't I see that? But no, let's just change it. I mean, come on. You see what I'm saying? And so that's why they changed it. It's not because they're being more accurate. It's just because it didn't make sense to them. So they just took out the knot. So, oh, this makes more sense. Well, it's easier to understand. Okay, but is it the truth? No, it's been changed. But anyway, he says here, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord is talking about Jesus Christ reigning forever and ever. Yes, he'll reign for 1,000 years, but then he's going to reign forever and ever after the white throne judgment. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it had lighted upon Israel. Again, God's word is what's being sent forth, bringing light, doing away with the dimness and darkness. And all the people shall know. Do you see what he's saying here? Know, light, knowledge, hear the truth, hear the word of God, hear preaching. Okay. Even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So geographically, the nation of Israel is located between the Philistines and the Syrians. Okay, the Philistines are along the coast. You know, you ever hear about the Gaza Strip? Isn't that what they call it? Right along the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Remember the five lords of the Philistines? Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Okay, those are all along the coast there to the southwest part of the nation of Israel. And they were supposed to throw them out of there, you know, but of course they didn't do their job in the book of Joshua, so a lot of them remain in that strip, the Gaza Strip. And then the Syrians are way up here, okay, in the north. And so he's saying that they're going to come from both sides and attack nation Israel. He's saying Syria from the front and the Philistines from behind. Okay, so he's describing the geography. Verse 13, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them. Who's smiting them? Oh, the Syrians and the Philistines. No. He says, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. He's saying, God is the one that's smiting them, and they won't turn to God who is the one who's smiting them. Remember, he said the Lord will shave them with a razor that is hired. Remember that a couple weeks ago? And so he's using these heathen nations to judge his people, but it's God that's doing it. Okay, and so he says, they won't turn to God. They won't seek the Lord of hosts. Just like when the people in the book of Revelation, when the seven trumpets and the seven vials of God's wrath are poured out, and it says that they still repented not to give him glory, and they didn't turn to God and glorify God, which hath power over these plagues. They still didn't turn to him. Same thing here. He says, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, and one day, watch this, the ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. So what does God think about the phony preacher? He's like the tail. He's like the backside. Okay? All throughout the Bible, this metaphor is used, talking about who's the head and who's the tail. You know, if you study the Bible, you'll see that coming up throughout the Old Testament here. God has, he's basically degrading and denigrating the idea of a prophet that teaches lies. He's the tail. He's the bottom shit. I mean, he's the worst guy that there is. That's what he's saying. He's the tail. The best guy there is, according to him, is the ancient and honorable man. You know? The old man who stayed true to the Lord and believes on God and has faith in God. But he says, you know, there's nothing sorrier than a low-down, dirty, lying preacher. He says, there's nothing worse than that. And that's the truth, by the way. The prophet that gets up and tells and preaches lies, that's where hell is going to be the hottest. The false prophet. The false teacher. You know, the first person that's going to get cast into the lake of fire, you know, we're not talking about hell, but the future abode of hell and the lake of fire, is the false prophet. Remember, God takes the Antichrist and the false prophet. In Revelation, Revelation 19, where he throws the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, he casts him into the lake of fire. Because God has nothing but disgust for a lying preacher. Well, as long as you're in church, I don't want to go to church with Pastor Tail is preaching. You know, Pastor Backside is preaching. You know, I don't want to listen to somebody who God disdains. And you know, there's nothing worse than a false preacher. False preachers are sending people to hell when they teach lies about the gospel. Well, you know, I kind of just have a kinship with all preachers. You know, I'm a pastor, so when I get around like maybe a pastor that's like Assemblies of God, or maybe he's even, a Catholic priest, or, you know, some kind of a minister, you know. We just kind of have a bond because we're both ministers. I'd say, get away from me, you piece of trash. You know, I don't want to hang around some phony preacher. The last person I want to I'd rather hang around with some dirty, cussing unbeliever who's just a worldly person than to hang around with some phony preacher. Nothing worse than a dirty, rotten, phony, lying preacher. Nothing worse. I mean, I have more respect for somebody who works an honest job than somebody who gets paid to be a liar, that has a fancy car and a fancy house and fancy clothes and gets up and tells people, live a good life and you might go to heaven. The Joel Osteens and Billy Grahams of this world who tell people, give your life over to Christ, turn your life over to Him, repent of all your sins, and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Hey, that's not the gospel. Jesus paid it all. You know, and here's the funny thing about that. Give your life to Christ. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus give His life? Okay. I guess not your Jesus. See how they get things backwards? I mean, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, the gift of God is eternal life. So He gave His life for you. Salvation's you giving your life for Him? You got it mixed up. You're the receiver. You're not the giver. God's the giver. You're the receiver. If you're the giver, it sounds like you got your own method of salvation. It doesn't sound like the gift that He's giving. Because it's not a trade. Like, okay, hey, you give your life, I'll give mine. That's not salvation. He gave His life, now you got to give yours, and then we'll be even. No. He gives His life, you receive it. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. He goes on and expounds what He's talking about, this preacher that's the tail, the lying teacher. He says, for the leaders of this people cause them to err. The leader is leading them astray. You see that? And he says, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So the person that ends up getting hurt is the follower. That's the sad thing. You see, I don't have any hatred or disgust or disdain for a Roman Catholic. I feel sorry for them, you know, because it's many times it's not even totally their fault, because they that lead them cause them to err, right? That may be all that they've been taught their whole life. And they that lead them cause, but they're the ones that's going to end up getting destroyed. Now, do I love the Pope? I hate the Pope. You know, I like what Dr. Jack Hiles said. He said, if I ever get close enough to kiss the Pope's big toe, you know, they bow down and kiss his feet and everything. He said, if I ever get close enough to kiss the Pope's big toe, he said, it'll be the first toe amputee Pope in the history of the world. that's what Dr. Jack Hiles said. And so I like that. But I don't have any love for the Pope. He's the vicar of hell. He's Satan's minister on this earth, destroying people, damning them to hell, causing them to err. You ever see, he just came to the United States, didn't he, like a month ago? And he's standing up going like, people are bowing down and worshiping and applauding him, and he's just, bring it on. Wow, that's humility. That's really godly. That's really righteous. Remember when they bowed down and worshiped Peter, who was supposedly the first pope? Remember that? And they bowed down and worshiped Paul? He said, get up off your feet. They grabbed him, picked him up, and said, we're men like you, don't worship us. Worship God. I don't see the Pope ripping anybody off their knees. No, he's saying, bring it on. Bow down and worship me. Rock on. And so the leaders cause them to err, yes. Do we hate them? No. Do we hate the Pentecostal? No. Do we hate the Mormons? No. Their leaders have caused them to err. The leader's the bad guy. The prophet that teaches lies, he's our enemy. He's the bad guy. But the follower's not our enemy. We got to go win him to Christ. Right. We want to go teach him the gospel. We want to turn him from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And so we don't disdain people of other religions. We want to get them saved. They that lead them cause them to err. But they're going to be destroyed, sad to say, as a result of being led astray by the false prophet. And so the false prophet, you know, he's eventually going to be destroyed too, but look at all the people he's destroying in the process by leading them astray. So we don't dislike people of other religions. We love them. If we didn't love them, why do we go out warning them? Why do we spend the best years of our life and the best hours of our weekend warning them, loving them, preaching the gospel? Why? Because we love them. Because we love the Catholic. Because we love the Pentecostal. Because we love the Mormon. We love the JFW. We love these people, the Methodists. We love the Presbyterian. We want to get them saved. We want to bring in the gospel. But the leaders, heavy hangs on them for damning people to hell with their false teaching. The tail in God's economy, not someone to be respected and honored, but the tail. When I see that little guy walking through the airport with his collar turned around backwards, wearing a dress, he dresses like my mama and calls himself Papa, walking down the airport, oh, everybody step aside. Let's all have reverence for the man of God. He's not the man of God. He's the man of sin. When he walks by, I have no respect for him. I have nothing but disgust for somebody who's the tail. And I'd respect anybody more than him. Because he's the tail. He's the bottom rung. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, verse 17. Neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite. Talking about, again, about leadership here. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You get a bad pastor in the pulpit, the church is going down. Even if there are good people in the pew, usually they can't stand up to the pastor. Now I'd like to think that this church would be different. I would like to think that if I start preaching heresy and lies, that the church would rally against me and say no. Okay? Or if somebody after me was a liar. But you know, in most churches, you'll have a few people, man, they want to do what's right. They want to preach. If the pastor's not on board, you're going nowhere. You understand what I'm saying? Because everything rises and falls on leadership. You can't win. When the pastor is a liar, you can't win. Yeah. I'm going to change my church all around. I'm going to teach my pastor soul winning. I'm going to teach him how to do it. You know, if you have to teach the pastor, you're in the wrong church. The pastor should be teaching you something, you know, hopefully. And so what I'm saying here is that many pastors and teachers, they're the reason why their church is bad, because everything rises and falls on leadership. You get a bad leader in the White House, you get bad leadership in Congress and the Senate, it'll destroy our whole nation. You get bad leadership in the Justice Department, you know, they say you can't make a law against the gays being married, even if the people want it, even if the people sign the petition and say we don't want this. I mean, look, I lived in California in 2003 when the proposition went around, the Marriage Protection Act, I believe it was called, where they said marriage is a man and a woman, right? And it was some kind of petition about it. I remember that, and I voted on it. And I believe it was 2003. It was right around that time, 2002, 2003. And when that thing went around, in California, the people of California voted and said, we don't want gay marriage, right? But what happened? A couple weeks ago, the Supreme Court of California said, well, you can make that law all you want, but it's unconstitutional, so yes, you will have gay marriages. And starting June 17th, the queers are going to start getting married in California. And so it's starting in, what, 2 weeks or so. But why? Because leadership is bad, and they're leading everybody astray. Why is America in the condition it's in? Because a lack of prophets that are leading people in the right direction. That's why. The problem is in the pulpit of America. That's where the biggest problem is. If I could change one thing about America, I wouldn't shut down all the bars. I wouldn't decide who's going to be the next president. I wouldn't pack the Senate. I mean, I would pack the pulpits of America with men of God who would preach and resound forth the word of God and thunder out strong preaching of the gospel against sin, against filth, against wickedness. That would turn this country upside down. The problem is in the pulpit. The problem is the prophet that telleth lies, and he's causing people to err. We're all being destroyed around us, and God doesn't have any joy in the young men because they're hypocrites, he says. They're phonies. The pastor who preaches soul winning, he's not a soul winner. Hypocrite. The pastor preaches separation, standards, righteousness. He preaches against rock music. Then he goes home and turns on his TV. Rock music blares from it. And he looks upon immodesty, worldliness, sodomites, filth. He's a hypocrite. And he's causing people to err and our country to be destroyed because of pansies in the pulpit. Because of preachers who don't preach right. That's the problem. Would to God that God Almighty would raise up a generation of preachers that will cry out against sin and to preach the simple, simple, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. That's what we need. You see, if I thought that the hope was in the White House, I'd be pretty depressed. Pretty depressing, huh? If they say, well, we can get America back. We can make a change if we can just get our guy in the president in the White House. That's pretty depressing. That ain't going to happen. But if the answer is to get the pulpit changed, I think we can do that. I think we could see a generation of young men rise up and fill the pulpits with the fire of God in their bosom. That's possible. That's I'd be optimistic about that. And so, would to God that it will be so one day soon. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, verse 17, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, what is wrath? Wrath is another extreme anger, is the word that's described by wrath. For the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he's talking about great violence occurring. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He's talking about stealing, violence, killing. And he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim were two of the biggest tribes of the northern kingdom. 10 tribes. He's saying, not only is Israel going to be attacked by the Syrians and the Philistines, there's going to be an internal battle between Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's going to fight Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. These are supposed to be allies. These are the two sons of Joseph. And they together shall be against Judah. And then they're both going to go against Judah, their other brother. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Three times that statement is made. Did you hear that repeated three times? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He said, even after God does all this, he's still not going to be done judging sin. And so God's a God of love, yes. God's the Prince of Peace, yes, we saw it in this chapter. And boy, isn't it going to be great one day we have peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Is that going to be a blessing? I mean, you know, war, look at the wars that ravage us. There's always a war going on, always on the world, always will be. There will never be a day when there's no war until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, rules and reigns. War will be over. But right now, there are wars going on in Africa. People are being slaughtered. People are fighting each other, fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan and in Sudan and all over the world. There are wars and rumors of wars, and it's going to increase, the Bible says, as we get toward the end times. There are going to be more wars and more rumors of war. And you know, war is a terrible thing. I mean, war is a bloody, violent. I mean, we talked a little bit about it on Sunday morning in the sermon, but you know, wars are violent, gruesome, grotesque. I mean, you know, the movies, if they really showed war in all of its, you know, it would be rated R, you know, or it would probably not even be allowed, you know. And I don't think people should go watch movies in the first place, but I don't think people should watch all the filth and gore and take pleasure in it, like the ancient Romans did with all the circuses and killing everybody and everything. But, you know, war is an ugly, disgusting thing, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing beautiful about somebody's head being blown into pieces, is it? No. It's a sad, you know, it's a sad thing, even for soldiers, to see the enemy, you know, lying in a pool of his own blood, choking on his blood, can't speak, you know. You know, that's a real person, you know, even if they're on the other side, okay? And you know, many of the people are evil, yes, but, you know, there are probably a lot of people who just, that's just what country they're in, and they got drafted, and they put a gun in their hand and said, go kill or be killed. You know, you look at that guy who's dying, begging for mercy, you know, you gotta feel bad about that, right? It's a sad thing, but one day, God's gonna bring peace to the world that's gonna last forever. And that's gonna be a blessed thing when people can just leave the front door open, you know, one day in this world, in the reign of Christ. Just leave the front door unlocked, go to bed in safety, not have to worry about it. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The child's going to play out the cockatrice and then, the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them, the Bible says. But, you know, God's not just a God of love and peace and joy, which he is. He's also a God that has anger. And the Bible says God's angry with the wicked every day. He said, after all this, his anger's not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. I'm going to tell you right now, God's mad. I mean, this very moment, God's angry. And he's not going to rest until it's all done at the great white throne judgment. He's going to be mad all the way until then. Why is he mad? Because there's a lot to be mad at. We don't know everything. Man, if we knew everything that was going on in this world, we'd be pretty mad too. But wouldn't God even not be mad at us, right?
Amen.
You know what I mean? I mean, if he's mad at somebody else, okay, that's going to happen. He's always going to be mad every single day. But I don't want God mad at me. And I don't want God mad at our church. So we don't want to be like Israel, who once had a great fellowship with God, once was loving God and with God, to where they'd invoked God's anger. I'd hate to be at any time in my life where God was angry with me. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? You know, God's wrath, God's anger directed at me. You know, I want to be a pleasant friend to God, where God can be refreshed and say, well, you know, there's somebody to look at. You know, the whole world's messed up. We're not going to fix the world. We're not going to fix America. But, you know, at least God can look down and say, you know what, there's somebody who loves me. There's somebody who's cleaning up their life. They're not perfect, but, you know, there's somebody who's making an effort. Here's somebody who really loves me, that's really trying to, here's somebody who's winning souls, who loves God. And that's, you know, that God's got to look down, that's got to bring him a lot of pleasure to just see one person that's living right. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the Bible and for Isaiah chapter 9 and for teaching us the true doctrine that you are God in the flesh, not a God, not just a God as the New King James and New World Translation have us to believe, but the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Father, I pray that you please just be merciful to us and look down on our church and see a group of people that love you, that are trying to serve you, and we're not perfect, but help us to constantly be drawing nigh to you. And please just help us this week to love people, to win souls, to bring the light to the darkness, to let our light shine. And then let's let people see our good works and glorify you. Father, we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sing a song.